Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
And probably sounds really boring, just to say it like that. So don't just assume you know everything about that and say, oh, here goes a boring sermon. No, pay attention, because you'll probably learn something. I'm almost certain you will. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 in just a minute. But I actually had a Bible college assessment last year, and I had to translate this passage from Greek into English for assessment. And I get these translation assessments, you know, about every few weeks. And they give you a chapter and you've got to do it. So, and I'd translated quite a lot of the book of Revelation at the start of last year. And I found the book of Revelation a lot of fun to translate. And when I got to this book of Ephesians and started translating, my thought was, oh my gosh, what's going on here? This passage, believe it or not, I think it's from verse 1 through to verse 21, has no punctuation. There's not a full stop for about 200 something plus words. And I was really struggling to know what things were joined to what things. And English and Greek are quite different languages. And in English, the order of the words is really important. And full stops are really important. In Greek, punctuation is much less important. And you know which words belong to which because of things like tense and case and mood and all of that. So you know certain things, the subject of the sentence. But then you've got this passage of Ephesians. All I can say is that when John wrote Revelation, Greek was his second language. He was stuck on an island with no help, and it was very simply written. Great for new translators. But I guess Paul was a complicated, natural Greek-speaking fellow. Ran all these clauses together with some elaborate speech, leaving poor people like me confused 2,000 years later. So anyway, what we're going to look at now is a passage, and some people do say that Paul's writing can be quite complicated. You know, sometimes you're not sure. He always keeps like adding on another thing and adding on another thing. If you've ever read Paul, you'll see that that's kind of his style. Anyway, this passage is like that. There's always these things that keep getting added on. Well, I think you've got to take the lot as one great big glob of blessings from God. And today we're going to read verses 1 to 14, and we're going to pull out some things that I think will help you see some new ideas. So, start from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ. It's really, really interesting because in lots of the early scrolls, the words in Ephesus are missing. But in some of them, they're there. And it's interesting, when you read the book of Ephesians, it seems like he's writing to people he doesn't know all that well. Whereas when you read the book of Acts, you know that, oh, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. He should have known those people really well. Well, apparently what happened here was this was an encyclical letter. It was actually written to lots of churches, and he just left a blank in the letter where the words in Ephesus were. And whoever would go to the church, whatever church it was, Laodicea or Philippi, would read the letter out. And when they got to that part, would just say, to the church, where am I? Oh, in Ephesus. And would just say that. Well, some of the copies actually had the name written in. So there's actually copies of the scroll with the words in Ephesus. And that's some of the early copies we got. So that's why it's called the letter to Ephesians. It's actually the letter to a lot of churches. And these were Gentile Christians. So these were people who didn't know all the old Jewish traditions, they didn't know the Old Testament, but these were pagan people who'd just grown up with a Greek culture in the Roman world. And so this is the letter to the Ephesians, but it's written to not just people from Ephesus, but to lots of Greek cultured-minded people. So to God's holy people in Ephesus and lots of other places, even in Rockhampton, you could say, written to us. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. There's so much in that passage, to just read it like that, you'd almost feel like you didn't get anything out of it, because it's just like a lot of stuff, and you've got to read it slow and thoughtfully, because each phrase is a whole idea. And so just do that in your own spare time. But there's some thoughts we're going to pull out of here. And one of the thoughts is in verse 5. It says, he predestined us to adoption, or for adoption, to sonship through Jesus Christ. So the idea of us being adopted as sons is right there in the middle of this passage. And further down, around about verse 11, it says that we were also predestined, and it goes on to talk about inheritance, the idea that we would get an inheritance from God. Okay, so the idea is in here that God has adopted us. And when we read a passage like this without knowing too much about what Paul might actually be meaning, we just think of adoption the way we think of adoption. You know, poor mum and dad, struggling to have some kids, really wanted to have kids, they thought they'd adopt a kid, you know. And, you know, God, he just wanted some kids, and he just thought he'd adopt a few, and lucky us, we get to be adopted. Well, that's kind of how we might just think of adoption if we didn't understand what Paul meant when he said adoption, and what all these Gentile and pagan people understood when they heard that they were adopted. And so it's worthwhile taking a few minutes to learn what adoption actually was in the time of the Roman Empire, and even in the Greek Empire before the Romans. What was adoption to those people? Because they didn't adopt kids. One of the things with adopting, the reason they didn't adopt kids is because most of the time kids never made it through to adulthood. There's a huge percentage, about a third, even up to a half of children, just didn't survive into adulthood. It was a huge amount of kids died at birth, and then they say the first 5 days was common for children to die from infections, and then there was, you know, if they got to 5, they had a chance. But you'd never, if you were struggling with to have children, you'd never adopt a kid, because you had no guarantee that kid would actually survive. And in the Roman Empire, they adopted generally young men who were already 15, 16, 17, or even sometimes fully adults. That's who they would adopt. So they would adopt people generally who were mature, someone they already knew well. And imagine that. Imagine if you could choose your kids and you could choose the ones that turned out good. You know, he's making a name for himself. I'll adopt you. Well, that's what Julius Caesar did. Julius Caesar adopted a young fellow by the name of Gaius Octavius Thurius. He thought he'd adopt him because he was a good bloke. And actually, he adopted him in his will. So this Octavius bloke wasn't adopted until Julius Caesar actually died. So when Julius Caesar died, in his will was adoption for this other bloke called Octavius, who became known as Augustus Caesar. So Augustus Caesar would never have become Caesar if he wasn't adopted by Julius. But Julius didn't adopt a baby. No, he considered who he wanted to adopt because he had no kids. He had no adult heir or like no son to take over. So he wanted to adopt the right type of person to continue on his you know, legacy, family line, whatever. So we adopted this Octavius. His name was Gaius Octavius Thurius. And when someone would be adopted, they would lose their name. Their name was gone. They would take on the new name. So he became Gaius Julius Caesar. So he kept the Gaius part. I'm not sure how that works. But his family name was gone, and he became a Julius instead of a Octavius. And one of the things that used to happen was that if, in the Roman Empire, if there was no police force in the Roman Empire, there was a military, but if there was a murder, say, for example, it was up to the, say the dad in a family got murdered, it was up to the son to avenge the murder, and that was the justice system. So when Julius Caesar gets assassinated by Brutus, some of you know your history, it's a bloke called Brutus, assassinates Julius Caesar in the Senate, and then in the will, Julius Caesar's adopted this bloke called Augustus. Augustus' responsibility, he doesn't only just get the privilege of being this prominent figure straight away, he also gets responsibilities. He comes with these responsibilities, and one of them is immediately to avenge the death of his father. Now, it's not actually his biological father, but according to Roman law, it's his father. You can't get any more solidly his father than it's his father. So adoption was as real a thing as being biologically born in the Roman world. There's no difference. If you're adopted as a son or born as a son, same thing. There's actually court cases between biological and adopted sons arguing over who was going to get the inheritance because they're both equally entitled. They're both as formally sons as each other. And there's even stories of a father only having daughters, wanting his daughters to be cared for, so adopting a son or a slave to marry his daughter so that his daughter could continue to inherit his own possessions, because daughters weren't allowed to get anything. So there's all sorts of things that are going on in the Roman world. Lots of interesting court cases you can read of things that got said. But anyway, so of course, Augustus Caesar does, if you know your history, he does avenge the death of his father. I'm not saying it's a Christian good thing, but this is just what happened. And he ends up, you know, hunting down all the co-conspirators of Julius Caesar's death, sorts all of that out, has a few little other loose ends to tie up, like bumping off Mark Antony in Egypt, securing the Roman Empire and becoming, you know, Caesar. So that's all history. And when someone was adopted, they had, on one hand, the great privileges of whatever their father owned, the inheritance, it was all theirs. It was really all theirs. But on the other hand, it came with lots of responsibilities. So, for example, a lot of people would adopt, not when they were dead in their will, but they would adopt while they were still alive, because one of the legal responsibilities of the son was to care for their father in their old age. There's no pensions, no Centrelinks, no superannuation. And in your old age, if you had slaves, like a lot of Roman people did, you couldn't trust the slaves when you got older because they knew that you're getting weak and you couldn't kind of, you know, keep up with things. So what you'd do, what was really common, was they would pick a slave they really did trust, someone they'd known a long time, someone that'd served faithful, and adopt that guy. Now he becomes the son of the family. So now he's responsible for caring for you legally into your old age, and you know you'll get looked after, and he also looks after all the other slaves. So it's just a way that it would work. So becoming adopted was a great benefit. Like if you imagine you're a slave, you've got no hope in life, next thing you get adopted, you beauty. It's a real opportunity to get ahead. Now you're free, you've got a family name. Slaves don't have family status. You've got a family, you've got rights. You've got, now you've got, you know, a position, you've got inheritance, you can have children, your children will be free. It's just a wonderful change in circumstances. And of course, it's a real incentive to slaves to serve their master faithfully because they know there's this potential for being adopted as a son. And so all of this is kind of in the minds, everyone understands this is how adoption works in the Roman Empire. But for poor people, if you're a poor man and you get old and you're wondering who's going to care for me in my old age, and you say, oh, I'm going to adopt someone, well, no one wants you to adopt them because they don't want the responsibility of caring for some old bloke that hasn't got any inheritance to give you. You know what I'm trying to say? It's only the wealthy or the at least middle class upper that adopted, because the poor people, no one wanted to be adopted by a poor person because it's all responsibilities and no privileges. But when you get adopted by wealthy people, yes, responsibilities are there, but privileges are there too. So it's a two-sided thing. So we read in the Bible, and you think about Paul. You know, when I stood up and read to you that first 14 verses of Ephesians a few minutes ago, it was, oh yeah, God's predestined us to adoption. Oh yeah, that's all great. When Paul or Tertius or whoever it was that stood up and read this letter to the Ephesian church, when he said that God has predestined you for adoption into sonship, that would be a pretty mind-blowing idea for the majority of people sitting in the congregation right there. Because the congregation would have been full of slaves for starters. But it would also have been full of other people of middle-class rank and probably a few wealthy people as well, and probably a handful of Jews. The Jews would always had this idea that they were God's family, but there was no, that idea didn't exist with Gentile thinkers. So that would have been an amazing idea for them to think that I trade in my family name, God gives me a family name, I'm entitled to what belongs to God. What's God's is mine, but along with it, responsibilities. But of course, people who understood it properly would want the responsibilities. They would want the inheritance, and along with it, they would eagerly accept the responsibilities and want the adoption as sons, because they knew you can't get any better than being adopted into God's family. That's the ultimate scenario. And so it would have been an enthusiastically heard letter, this letter of the Ephesians, when early Christians were hearing it being read. So, and by the way, Augustus adopted the next emperor, Tiberius. There's a whole pattern with these Caesars of adoptions. I think there's a period there for 100 solid years where Caesars adopted one another in a row, because a lot of the times they didn't trust their own sons. And they just wanted, you know, they had a mind of what should happen and how it should happen, and the way to make sure it would happen would be to adopt someone. That's how strong the idea of adoption was. Because they knew the obligation on the son to do what the obligation and the responsibilities was strong and was serious. They knew that they would get the outcome they want if they adopted the right person. So it's very interesting to go and read, you know, like Trajan and Hadrian and all these guys. They're all adopted into being Caesar. Quite an amazing thing. Girls were basically never adopted. And unfortunately, that's just a sign of the way that women were perceived in the Roman Empire. Now, wealthy women in the Roman Empire were quite different, but most women were not considered worth adopting. But we notice here that when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he tells them all, women included, that they're adopted. Imagine that. A woman in the Roman Empire, probably considered worth very little, but to God, valuable enough to adopt as a son. Isn't that amazing? Imagine how you would have heard that. No wonder there were way more women in the early church than there were men. And because, you know, women have been oppressed, and the gospel has always been such good news for them. And may the Lord open the minds of men so that they will perceive what God has for them. So, the implications of this is that you are no longer slaves. You now belong to a new family. And you now take on the name of your father. One of the things we struggle with is we like to take on the name of God. We like to be part of his family, but we don't like to give up our old family. We like to have a foot in each camp. Do you know that when Gaius Octavius Thurius became the son of Caesar, he no longer had any legal responsibility to his biological father? He didn't have to do anything for him. Now, I don't know how his biological dad thought about that, and he may not even have been alive. He may have been dead. The average life expectancy was very, very low And I've read one somewhere where it said it was 27 years of age. I read somewhere else it was 40-something. I don't know what it was, but it was low. And so I'd say Octavius's father was probably dead. But once you adopted into a new family, your old family, you didn't have any responsibilities anymore. You weren't supposed to worry about them anymore. You were supposed to worry about your new family. Now, if you're a slave, well, that was great. You didn't really have an old family. You only had the new family. But if sometimes a freedman got adopted, well, I guess that'd be hard, wouldn't it? You'd still had family ties, but you had your new family. Well, that's the struggle that we often have when we come into God's family. We still find our heart tied to the things of this world. Things that draw us, they're tempting, they're enticing, and we tend to want to worry about them a lot, but we're supposed to give ourselves completely to the responsibilities of God and what matters to Him. You no longer belong to your old family, and you lose the name of your old father. You now have a responsibility to your new father to care and serve him. You now have the privilege of inheritance. What belongs to your father is yours. And women in the church and in the body of Christ are also sons. They're in the same position. We're all sons in God's family. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 8. Actually, before we do, I'm going to go read Ephesians 1 to 5 again, not the whole 14 verses, but just read it again just because it's worthwhile reading again now that we've said those things. And when you go home, I think you should read it all again up to verse 14 slowly and thoughtfully. So let's read verses 1 to 5 again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to God's holy family, God's people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. This would have been an amazing start to the letter for those early Christians. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 14 to 17. Paul talks about some similar things in Romans. The book of Romans is written to Jews and Gentiles. The Roman church was a mixture and of all different types of Christians. In fact, you know, we sometimes think, oh, wouldn't it be great if the body of Christ could all get along better? And because our body of Christ that we know is split up into denominations, so we have multiple meetings of the church every Sunday morning. Well, the Roman church, they had multiple opinions about God as well, but they were just all in the one place. So when they gathered on a Sunday or a Saturday or whenever they would gather, it would be everyone would be there, but they weren't all necessarily all agreeing with each other about everything. And that's why in Romans 14, Paul says, accept one another. You know, we often hear that verse preached as kind of like a nice thing to say in church. Oh, accept one another in Jesus. No, Paul was writing to a church. They're all one big motley crew, all in together, Jews and Gentiles, with all various thoughts. And Paul's saying, for goodness sakes, accept one another in Jesus Christ. So they still had unity struggles as well. And this Roman church, you know, is half Jewish, half Gentile. And Paul is now talking about adoption in here as well. And the Jews got the concept a lot easier than the Gentiles. But here it is, verses 14 through to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. Okay, so how do we know we've been adopted into God's family? Well, this verse tells us it's if we have the Spirit we know. If you have the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit testifies to you that you're God's child, then you've been adopted into his family. It says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So you're one of God's, you're in his family if the Holy Spirit is with you. And it says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear, but the Spirit you received brought about your adoption. And the Spirit testifies we are his children. So if you want to be adopted into God's family, it's asking the Lord to give you his Spirit. Now, when I was a young boy and I asked the Lord to come into my heart, I didn't know that it was the Holy Spirit that was coming in. I didn't have a complicated understanding of things. And I just said, Lord, come into my heart. And he came in. I received the Holy Spirit. I didn't realize it was the Holy Spirit, but I received of God. The Holy Spirit is God. And so from that moment on, I've never been in a doubt that I've belonged to him. And for so many of you, when you receive the Lord into your life, it's the Spirit you receive. And this is how you know that you're in God's family. And if you want to be in God's family, this is what you ask. You say, Lord, I want to be in your family. I want to be one of your children. I want to belong to you. Give me your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your presence. Make me one of your children. And you can desire to be a member with God and a part of his family. And in doing so, you'll become one of his children. And then you'll have the journey of learning who he is, learning how to love him and serve him. It's not all privileges only, it's responsibilities too. And we notice here in verse 17, it says, if we are children, then we are heirs. That's the privileges. And co-heirs with Christ, because we become, you know, Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He's the first Son. Only begotten doesn't mean he was made. It means he's kind of eternally been a son. This whole thing about sonship confuses people, but Jesus was never created. There's never a moment when, in the moment of his creation, God became a father and a son. No, God's always eternally been a father and a son, and that's what only begotten means if you take the time to understand it. And so Christ has always been a son, but when we come into the family of God, we become co-heirs with Christ. We become sons of God along with Jesus. And that's quite an incredible idea. And along with the privileges, it says, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. That there is the responsibility side. The willingness to shoulder the burden, to serve the Lord, whatever may come along with it. And sometimes it has involved suffering for Christians. But those who love the Lord and have given their heart to him would willingly embrace those sufferings, knowing that's a part of our heavenly calling. For some other people, the suffering may not be persecution, but it may just be willing to work hard for God. It could be more like, sometimes you ask your kids to do the dishes and they don't feel in the mood. Who really feels in the mood for dishes? But, you know, a son would say, I would love to do the dishes, because they embrace the suffering because of the value of being in family. Something like that. You know, as Christians, we may not suffer in the sense of what you think, you know, with someone, you know, torturing you for Jesus, but you may embrace suffering in the form of being willing to work for Christ, lay your life down, being willing to get up one morning at 6 a.m. and attend a prayer meeting once a week. You know, is that suffering for Jesus? Well, for some of you, getting up at 5:45 may be suffering for Jesus. Well, it's not going to hurt you to do that once a week. And if you are at home and you've got a bucket load of kids and you think, I can't leave home at 5:45 in the morning with all my kids, well, take turns with your spouse. One of you can go one day, one of you can go another day, and you can take turns. And, you know, I'm not obliging you to do that, but I'm saying there's many ways you can so-called suffer for Christ and participate in this responsibility we have in God's family to serve our Father. And what God really wants is for us to serve him out of love and out of a heart that cares. And I'm sure that some of these slaves that were adopted may not all have had a heart of love, at least in the beginning. Some of them may just have realized, this is what I got to do to get what I want in the end. But you know, in God's kingdom, we're striving to love the Lord. And we know that the Lord loves us. And this isn't just a calculated kind of commercial decision where God's going to adopt us because he kind of needs something out of it. You know, God isn't going to die and he needs someone to carry on the family name. It's not like that. What we have in adoption is far more wonderful than anything that was in the Roman Empire. But Paul was just using an illustration of something in their life and times to show those believers how wonderful a thing it really was. And the fact is, it's actually far more wonderful than that. But we just need to find a better way of understanding the wonder of it. And you know, I think the greater love we have for God in serving him, the greater the love is that we receive, the greater our inheritance actually is. So what does this mean for us? If you are someone that has the Holy Spirit, then you're in God's family. You are a son of God. You don't belong to your old family anymore. As much as you might like to dabble with your old family and maintain ties, you actually don't belong to that family anymore. And it's in your best interests to cut off the ties with the world and the ways the world does things and things the world loves. Instead, you have a responsibility, but it also ought to be something from your heart, a desire to serve God and give attention to the things that he loves. And they will also become the things you love. You have a responsibility to serve your Father and love him in heaven as he loves you. When I think about this, I probably don't have a perfect understanding of this, but I think, what is God's family? I think, you know, God's family is, it's, you know, it's in a broad sense, it's God and it's being a part of God, but it's actually being a part of the congregation here. To me, this is what it means to be in God's family. And in a broader sense, when you travel and you're in other places or in other churches, you know, they're God's family as well, and you're a part of those people. But to really be in God's family means to be a part of this congregation where God has placed you and to belong there. And how do I perceive sonship? You know, as a son, I look at God and he's my father, but I also am a son in this family where he's placed me. And my serving of God, I see it as serving here. Because God isn't some, you know, it's like the old thing about tithing. You don't just throw your money in the air and if God wants it, he can keep it. You know, you give your money in the church where you attend because giving to the church is giving to God. Do you see how that works? God has placed you in a practical situation where when you're a part of that, that is being a part of God. And as far as serving God, it's in the local church that you serve God. You love your fellow brothers and sisters. You serve by participating in the things the church does, like the prayer meetings, and if there's missions and trips, and you participate in those. You make the things that the church is doing a part of your prayer. And so you find that that's where you find your responsibilities in God, is in a part of this family that God has placed you. And in doing so, you're a part of the vine. You know, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Well, it's not some kind of vague thing of just being connected to God somehow spiritually in the sky. No, you're connected in the church. That's the vine. We are the branches and we're connected. And in this environment, we'll bear fruit. And so you have to be a part of the life of the church. You have to love your brothers and sisters. You have to serve the spiritual father that God has given you in the church. But in doing all of that, you serve God, who's your spiritual father. He's your father in heaven. And the Holy Spirit, who testifies to you that you are his children, will change you. And if you go back to Romans and read all the verses before what we read, Romans 8 verses 1 to 14, it talks about what the life of a person is like who's controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you'll find that's what the Holy Spirit does for people who are sons of God. He changes them. Many years ago, in the church, we had a family, the Larkings. Now, some of you, does anyone remember the Larkings? It was Lewis and June, and there were two kids, Chris and Margaret, I think. If I remember, it was a long time ago. And Chris was a great piano player, and Margaret was a great violin player, and they were often in the worship team. And I remembered one day there was an announcement made somehow that Chris and Margaret were actually adopted. I was completely shocked. I had, just in my mind, just there was no concept that they could ever have been adopted because they were exactly like their parents. Chris even looked like his dad. Margaret looked like her mum. They had the mannerisms of their family. Like, they were just, you never, if no one told you, you never would have known they were not biologically connected. And you know what? I think that's an illustration to us of what happens when we become a part of God's family. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and works on us, and you allow him to, you'll find that you will become like God. People will look at you and see Christ. You will get to the point where people won't see the you so much, but they'll be seeing the God that's in you. That's what we strive for, isn't it? And you know, when Julius Caesar adopted Octavius, what he was wanting was the continuation of something he started. And when God adopts us into his family, he wants us to be like him so that we can be like Christ on earth. He wants us to be his hands and feet, to be his heart here in Rockhampton and wherever else we go. So, we belong to one another. We belong to God. We have a Father in heaven. We should serve him. We should serve one another. And we should allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into being more like him. Seek all of these things and allow the Lord to change you and give you grace. Let me pray for you. Father, I ask that you'd help us all to find, Lord, a place deeper in the heart of God. Lord, I thank you for this great privilege of being adopted into the family of God. I thank you that what is yours is ours, Lord, and I pray that your heart would be in us. I pray that we would not be belligerent or stubborn in our service to you or lazy. But Father, I ask for grace to be given for us to have the heart of God in us and for us to serve and care, Lord, because it's you that we are working for and you that we are serving. So Lord, I pray you'd bless the congregation today and bless the church of the city. May your will be done in our lives and may the kingdom be advanced. Lord, may we be fruitful people. And Lord, I pray that we would find that we are like you. May the voice of the Holy Spirit be very clear to us in the name of Jesus. Amen.